All right. Well, in our study this morning, we want to turn back to the topic of the Transfiguration. Over the previous Sundays, I walked through 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, as we examined the superiority, the sure certainty of the Word of God. And as we looked in that context there, the Apostle Peter makes reference to his experience of the Transfiguration. He calls himself an eyewitness. He also hears that voice from heaven, and he describes that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration as something that was authoritative in terms of justifying his teaching on the coming day of the Lord. We, of course, look then at verses 19 through 21, where Peter goes on to say, but we have a more sure word, which is the Old Testament and its prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, the coming of Christ in power. But because Peter raised that issue of the Transfiguration, I wanted to go back to it, because it wasn't just an eyewitness experience. The Transfiguration was recorded in Scripture by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the Transfiguration is one of those events in the life of Christ which is not well understood. In fact, probably it's one of the least understood events in the life of Christ, and it shouldn't be, because really it is a Mount Everest event in Christ's life, and it is incumbent upon us to understand that. So what we're going to do in this Sunday and the next Sunday is look at this Transfiguration and understand better why it has been put into Scripture, why the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke have recorded it for us, what message it has for us. This morning, what is important for us before we actually get into the Transfiguration is to understand its context. But to do that, I do want to read the account of the Transfiguration. This is Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. As I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event. It is pivotal, it is central in each of their Gospels, and this is Matthew's account. Each of the other accounts either will add a few details or have a few less details than Matthew's, but we're going to use Matthew's as as the text that we will study, and this is what we read in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now, if someone was to ask you, perhaps someone who had not accepted the gospel but was reading through the gospels, and that individual came to this account and asked you, "What does this mean?" How would you respond to that question? As I said, the Transfiguration is one of the least known events in the life of Christ. Perhaps it's the transcendence that we see in this text that makes it somewhat formidable to us, difficult for us to grasp. Perhaps it's our bad reading habits and that we skip to some of our more easier texts in the Gospels that we can understand more easily. But for whatever reason, there is certainly a need for us to study this text. Let me give you just a few reasons why we should study the Transfiguration and why we will this Sunday and next. First of all, the Transfiguration is a neglected narrative. As I said, it doesn't factor prominently into our thinking, and especially it seems in Western Christianity that the Transfiguration is just kind of skipped over. It's neglected. It doesn't even occupy a major place in some major works on the life of Christ. It's a neglected narrative. Secondly, it's also a misunderstood narrative. The critics treat this event as creative myth. The critics would look at this and say this didn't really happen, but in the mind's eye of Matthew or Mark or Luke or Peter, James, or John, these men merely invented this story as a wonderful, warming kind of fable to warm our hearts at the person of Christ. Others take a more philosophical approach to this text and come up with all kinds of ideas about deification and how Jesus, at this point in his ministry, received some kind of deified state. Some misunderstood this narrative as merely just a foretelling of the resurrection. And it's much more than that. It's a misunderstood narrative. We can also say the Transfiguration is a pivotal narrative. That's why we need to study it. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for all of their accounts, the Transfiguration comes at a very pivotal time in the development of the narrative. It's a hinge moment for all three gospel writers, indicating that this event and the events that surround it, especially the context leading up to it, is really important to understanding what each of those gospel writers are doing in their narrative. It's a pivotal narrative. Fourthly, the Transfiguration is also what I'll call a paradigmatic narrative. It's a paradigmatic narrative. What do I mean by that? It's a classic example in the Gospels of why it is important to read in context. Now, some of the events that we read of in the Gospels, some of the sermons that we see recorded, can almost stand alone. You can take them out of their context, study them, and come to a fairly solid understanding of what those events, those narratives, or those sermons communicate. But with the Transfiguration, we find an event that is crucially dependent upon the narrative flow, especially on the preceding context. And so, as those who would emphasize a good reading habit, we would say, look at this example and see how context informs us. It sets us on the right trajectory so that we can understand the purpose of the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration, in that sense, is paradigmatic when it comes to Bible study. Furthermore, and most importantly, the Transfiguration is an enlightening narrative. It's filled with very profound theology, a very high view of Jesus Christ, which we need, which informs our understanding of his person and his purposes. Now, as I said, the context is crucial. So this Sunday, this morning, we want to look at that context, and in the time that we have, briefly trace the development of the storyline using Matthew's gospel. And as we look at the storyline leading up to the Transfiguration, as Matthew builds to this pivotal event, we're going to see eight stages in this development. Eight stages in the development of the context leading up to the Transfiguration, each one of these stages in some way helping our understanding along so that by the time we get to that mountain of Transfiguration, we are ready to receive the knowledge that is communicated in that event. Now, we're going to go through each one of these fairly quickly in our time this morning. I'll just list them out now, and then we'll go through them individually. First of all, in verses 13 to 15 of Matthew 16, we're going to see an ultimate question. That's the first stage. Then secondly, a supreme confession in verse 16. A blessed affirmation in verses 17 to 20. A shocking prophecy in verse 21. A foolish rebuke in verse 22. A stunning censure in verse 23. A preparatory lesson in verses 24 to 27. And then a comforting promise. All of these stages, all of these components of this narrative, the development of the storyline, prepare us for what then happens beginning in chapter 17, verse 1, and Jesus taking with him Peter, James, and John up a high mountain by themselves. Let's look at the first stage in this narrative development, which is so very important to understand. It's found in verses 13 to 15, an ultimate question. This is what Matthew records. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Here is the ultimate question. Question that deals with the identity of Jesus. Now we read in this context that Jesus had taken his disciples into what would be relative seclusion. He took them to a city called Caesarea Philippi, which is about 20 miles north of Galilee. And as you moved north away from the Sea of Galilee, you left the crowds behind. And this was on Jesus' part an obvious intention in order to get his disciples secluded and to impart to them some very, very important instruction. In fact, when we look at Matthew 16, verse 4, a few verses before this, we read that after the Pharisees had again tested Jesus, we see at the end of verse 4 that Jesus left them and went away. It was part of this movement away from the people of Israel and into an area that was even more Gentile in nature, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was so named by Philip the Tetrarch, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who had rebuilt this city in honor of Caesar Augustus. And the city was located at a very prominent spring, which led into the Jordan River. And because of that association with water and so on and so forth, it had a very pagan background. The city was previously called Peneus in honor of the pagan god Pan. And so it's to this seclusion, this area away from the crowds, that Jesus brings his disciples. And he asks them at this point a very crucial question. And he asks it in two ways. First of all, he asks this ultimate question with this wording, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Again, this ultimate question had to do with identity. And this is important because when it comes to Matthew 17 and the account of the Transfiguration, it is a development of this fundamental question of identity. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus, in his very wise approach to teaching, begins with a more generic question. He first asks about the people. And even though the question is about himself, he even words this question with the title, the Son of Man. And obviously, it is a reference to himself. Now, the answer that the disciples give is this. Some say John the Baptist. Now, if we would go back to Matthew 14, a few chapters before this, we would read of the account of John the Baptist and his beheading. And in fact, we would read that Herod Antipas actually worried that John the Baptist might come back from the dead. And so among the people, there was this idea that perhaps Jesus, as he continued to rise in prominence, being about 2 years now into his ministry, that perhaps, some thought, Jesus was the reincarnation, so to speak, of John the Baptist. Some, the disciples said, thought Jesus was Elijah, and that's no small thing. In fact, if you would look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and specifically Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, the very last words of the Old Testament, you would read this. As the Lord says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Obviously, within the predictions of the Old Testament, Elijah the prophet, who was taken up in a chariot of fire, that he would return and be instrumental in as a forerunner in ushering in the kingdom of the Messiah. Some, the disciples said, believed that Jesus was Jeremiah. There was the view, based on some of the writings of the intertestamental period, that Jeremiah had appeared to Judas Maccabeus, and so Jeremiah was held in very high regard among some, and the disciples said, or even some other prophet. And this answer testifies, on the one hand, to the high regard that Jesus occupied in the minds of the people. The Jewish people loved the prophets. They extolled the prophets. And so they believed that Jesus was one of them. But it was not a high enough view. And that's why Jesus then turns to his disciples, asks the same question, but now rather than using more generic terms, he gets very personal with the personal pronouns. "But who do you say that I am?" In fact, the pronouns here are very dramatic. There is a strong emphasis. It's as if Jesus, if you translate this literally, is asking, "Who do you yourselves say that I am?" Now the question is no longer about the opinion of the people, but the opinion of the disciples. And it's no longer about some title, the Son of Man. It is about Jesus directly, he himself. "Who do you say that I am?" This was the ultimate question. Jesus, as I said, had been ministering for now around 2 years. He had been very considerate as he brought this group of disciples along, these men of weak faith, bringing them along with both teaching and demonstrations to this pivotal point in his life and in his ministry, where now he could elicit from them the right confession. And this is important because, as I said, when we get into the account of the Transfiguration, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17, the Transfiguration is the ultimate answer to this question. And if you don't read Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9, in light of this question that Jesus asks in verses 13 to 15, you'll miss the focus, the point of that Transfiguration. "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus is going to demonstrate that in a most vivid fashion in the Transfiguration. That was the ultimate question, the identity of Jesus Christ. We now move to the second stage in the development of this narrative as we're prepared for the Transfiguration itself, and it's a supreme confession, where in verse 16, Simon Peter answers with these words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as important as this confession is, it would be wrong to suggest that the disciples are understanding this for the very, very, very first time. In fact, if we would go back in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would see that even from the very beginning, the disciples recognized that Jesus was utterly unique and that he was the Messiah, and they even admit as such. They confess that. So, for example, when Jesus called Andrew and Simon Peter, we read of this from John's pen. He says, John does, in John 1, verses 40 to 42, one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he, that is Andrew, brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. So even at the very calling of Peter, there is a recognition on Peter's part, a revelation that is given to Peter that the one who stands in front of him, the one who calls him to follow him, is no ordinary rabbi. He is the Christ. Later on in John chapter 6, verse 69, which occurred prior to this event in Matthew 16, we read that after Jesus had taught in such a way as to essentially turn off these massive crowds, Jesus then turns to the disciples and said, "Where will you go? Will you leave me also?" And Peter says, "No." And then in John 6, 69 says this, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So over and over, you have these expressions of very childlike faith, very simple, small expressions of faith. But now, at this point, the disciples were ready for a very important, significant confession. Now was the time to draw from them a full-orbed confession, a creed from them of their faith, their acknowledgement in the identity of this person, Jesus. Now, as a representative of the 12, as Peter often does, he answers. And it's important in this supreme confession to see his twofold answer. Notice, first of all, he says in very profound yet simple terms, he says, "You are the Christ." Verse 16, "You are the Christ." In other words, not merely a prophet, but the one to whom all the prophets pointed. He was not merely a man, but the promised king who would reign over Israel and rule the world from David's throne. That's what the Old Testament prophets had taught. When the Messiah comes, he would come out of David's line. He would be that ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, who would reign in David's spot, the one to whom David calls Lord. Peter confesses Jesus as this Christ. "You are the Messiah." But more than that as well, he confesses him as the Son of the living God. He is not merely a man, but one who as Son shares the same nature as God himself. He doesn't just call Jesus one of the sons of God. That terminology is sometimes used to refer to image bearers of God. But no, you are the Son of the living God. A confession here of the deity of Jesus Christ. We see this especially in the Jewish mindset when you read such texts as John 5, verses 17 to 18, when Jesus takes upon himself the designation as the Son of the Father. The Jews immediately understand that as putting himself on the same level of the same essence as the Father. So John 5, 17 to 18 says this as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. "Jesus answered them and said, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' And for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We're in John chapter 10, in that great chapter which portrays Jesus as the great shepherd. We read this in verses 30 to 33. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And as a response to that simple statement, the Jews picked up stones to stone him once again. And Jesus answered and said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." But here, the disciples, with Peter as their representative, openly and boldly confess that indeed Jesus is the Son of the living God, one with the Father, one who is divine. And this God, of which Jesus was of the same nature, was not like the false dead god Pan, who once was worshipped in that city, but he was of the same essence as the only true God. And so in this confession, we see these two very important components of a creed. First of all, the belief that Jesus is the human descendant of David. He is the one to rule in David's throne. But we also see that Jesus is the divine radiance of the Father, a title of deity. So we see both humanity and deity. And this is the most essential confession of faith. In fact, when we turn to John's gospel, as John at the end of his gospel, before he turns to an epilogue related to Peter and Peter's restoration, describes his whole purpose in writing his own gospel with these words in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, in the Gospel of John. But these have been written." Why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is" what? "The Christ, the Messiah, the seed of David, the promised one, the one to whom the prophets pointed as the Messiah." And not only that, "but you may believe that Jesus is" what? Notice the confession there as well. "The Son of God," that he is also divine. This was the ultimate confession, and Peter, on behalf of the disciples, gives the right answer. That then leads to the third stage of this development, a blessed affirmation. And we find this in verses 17 to 20. Here, Matthew records these words, Matthew 16, 70 to 20. He says, "And Jesus said to Peter, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." Now again, we have to recognize that over 2 years, Jesus had very, very carefully, very, very methodically taught the disciples and demonstrated to them his identity. Nonetheless, Jesus makes it very clear that the confession that Peter just gave on behalf of the 12 was not some product or achievement of human effort. It still was the gift given to them, the gift of faith given to them by the Father. First of all, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "You are blessed." And that term refers not to happiness, kind of in that worldly sense, but it describes someone who is in a state of favor that comes from God. "You are blessed," Jesus says to Peter, "for this confession." He goes on to say that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. In other words, the confession that was given was not the product of some kind of philosophical or rational deduction. It didn't come as a result of empirical investigation. But it was enabled by God's direct force, his direct working. Luther puts it this way, here stands the verdict. The doctrine of faith is not of philosophy, nor is it of the wisdom of human reason. Just as human reason is unable to discover this, so too it is unable to retain or judge it. Rather, this is a heavenly doctrine revealed by God the Father himself. The Father had worked graciously in the lives of these disciples, particularly in Peter, in forming this confession, and Peter could not claim it as the product of his own ingenuity. Jesus goes on to say, upon this rock, and of course we know there's a lot of debate over what this rock refers to. It's not the purpose of our study this morning to get into that, but it's best to conclude it this way, that when Jesus says, upon this rock, he is making a reference to Peter's supreme confession of Jesus' messiahship and deity. That was the rock upon which Christ would then build his church. The awareness, the full-fledged belief in Jesus, the historical person of Jesus, as this promised Messiah and the Son of God. Jesus says, I will build my church. And what's interesting to note with this statement is it's the first time in Matthew's gospel where the term church is used. Jesus will use it one other time, a little bit later on in chapter 18, verse 17, when Jesus speaks of church discipline. But here, Jesus refers to the church as a future construction project. This is Jesus' strategy. It is to build a church. And he says that not even the gates of Hades will overpower it. And this is important to recognize here. This is not just a general reference to the idea that not even all of the spiritual enemies of Christ would be able to thwart Jesus' plans to build this church. Instead, the reference to the gates of Hades is a reference to Jesus' own death. That not even Jesus' death and all that would come as a result of that would thwart the plan to build the church. Here Jesus is working up to an important prophecy that he will give in verse 21, which we'll get to in just a moment. But it's a prophecy that the Son of Man, that Jesus himself had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. And Jesus says, not even those gates will overpower the plan of Christ. He says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. We see here now the concept of not only just a foundation, we also read of gates, and now we even read of keys. Jesus is certainly bringing in these analogies of building and structure. And now Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, a promise that he makes to Peter, that Peter would have special authority in the kingdom, in the coming kingdom that Jesus will refer to in verse 28 when he refers to the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then he warns the disciples that they should tell no one. And you might think, well, wait a minute. If Jesus has been working for 2 years to bring the disciples up to this moment where they would rightly confess who Jesus really is, that confession would be superior to that of the people who only at best thought that Jesus was a prophet, why wouldn't Jesus want the disciples to go out and say, We found the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the seed of David, the one to take the Messiah's throne. And he is divine. He is the Son of God. Why wouldn't that help? Well, the problem was, just as the people had already expressed, they did not have the eyes to see. Even after Jesus had done all of those works and they themselves had heard Jesus' teaching, they still thought him at best as a prophet. Their views, moreover, of the Messiah were not divinely granted. And the people, if they did come to the conviction that Jesus was this king, they would attempt to derail Jesus' plan, which he's going to get to in the next component of this narrative. the people would not submit to the plan of the Messiah, but seek to make him king apart from his suffering. That's what leads us to the fourth development in this narrative leading to the transfiguration, a shocking prophecy. Verse 21, a shocking prophecy. Jesus then, having elicited from the disciples, whose spokesman was Peter, Jesus, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. This is very important to understand, and it plays into, again, why the transfiguration falls where it does in the narrative. Notice the beginning words of verse 21, from that time. It indicates a shift in the narrative. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, you find the same thing. Jesus just is about to begin his ministry. And the event that happens before Jesus begins to minister publicly is he's taken into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. Jesus resists that temptation and demands that Satan flee from his presence. And then we read in verse 17 that from that time, Jesus begins to preach. He begins his public ministry. It is a key moment in the development of the narrative. And here, too, we find that phrase, from that time, indicating that something new now happens as a result of Peter's bold confession. And what is it? It is a reference not to the fact that Jesus is now going to establish his kingdom, but instead it is a reference to his humiliation. Jesus now, as Matthew says, and you could read this in the other Gospels, now sets his face like flint. To quote from Isaiah 50, verse 7, he sets his face like flint. He has a divine necessity to go to Jerusalem as the suffering servant. A reflection that the path to glory, the path to the kingdom, to the throne, to the rule, must necessarily go through the place of suffering, the time of humiliation, the experience of death. As I said, Jesus had been teaching on some of these things already, but only in germ form. He had already hinted at his purpose in his incarnation, at his purpose in his first coming. You could go back to John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, and you see Jesus briefly introduce this idea in the early part in his ministry, early stages within the first months of his ministry. And Jesus said this to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days." Of course, few could understand that, but it was a reference to his atonement. You could look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, just a few chapters before our text here this morning. And there too, Jesus gives them a sign, the sign of Jonah the prophet, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. And Jesus then says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. These are just initial introductory teachings of what was coming for Jesus in his first advent. But now, here in Matthew 16, in verse 16, verse 21, you see Jesus now openly, for the first time in his ministry, after 2 years of teaching and demonstrating who he is, now he speaks to his disciples openly about his purpose. He gives them this prophecy. He says to them, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things from the chief priests and elders and scribes. I must be killed, and I will be raised up on the third day. I like how A.B. Bruce summarizes this in his work, Training of the Twelve. He summarizes it this way. He says, before the disciples were established in the doctrine of Christ's person, the doctrine of the cross might have scared them away altogether. Premature preaching of a Christ to be crucified might have made them unbelievers in the fundamental truth that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Therefore, in consideration of their weakness, Jesus maintained a certain reserve respecting his sufferings, till their faith in him as the Christ should have become sufficiently rooted to stand the strain of the storm soon to be raised by a most unexpected, unwelcome, and incomprehensible announcement. Only after hearing Peter's confession was he satisfied that the strength necessary for enduring the trial had been obtained. Again, this is very important to acknowledge, to understand as we move toward the transfiguration and its role in the development of the gospel. Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem. It was necessitated by divine decree. For the first time openly, without any hints, he teaches that he must suffer many things. He must suffer as that substitutionary Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that title that John the Baptist had given him way back in the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Jesus teaches that he had to suffer many things, and when we read Isaiah 53, we can see that the many things had already been prophesied, but so many were looking just for political freedom, political salvation, that they could not see the suffering that the Messiah had to experience. Jesus said he must be killed. This would be the ultimate expression of humility, as the Messiah would submit himself to death, the kind of death at the hands of both the religious leadership of Israel as well as the Gentiles. And then, of course, he must be raised on the third day. Now, these imperatives were so not only because they had been decided in the eternal counsels of God prior to the creation of the world, they were also necessities, divine necessities, because these things had been written in the Old Testament scriptures. They were prophecies of these very things. In fact, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to say this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Jesus was now assisting his disciples to understand these prophecies, which prior to this moment had been so misunderstood, but not only the people, but by the very men that Jesus was training. That leads then to a fifth component, a foolish rebuke. Our fifth component in the development of this narrative is a foolish rebuke. Verse 22 says this, "Peter then took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" This first direct teaching by Jesus about his impending humiliation elicited the disciples' raw emotion. Once again, Peter, as the representative of the 12, he is the one to speak out, and obviously his words would certainly represent the feelings and the beliefs of the rest of the disciples. But whereas Peter's previous confession had emphasized or had exhibited the workings of God's sovereign grace, this declaration manifested earthly ignorance. Having just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was divine, now Peter, notice the term, Peter rebukes him. Can you imagine that? Not a lot of time has passed, and in one moment you're saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of David. You're the one to take the throne. And you are the Son of the living God." And then in just a short time, you yourself take the mantle of the one to rebuke this one. And that's exactly what Peter does. He's very impetuous. And now he calls upon Jesus, not to save others, but to save himself. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Here we find that the disciples' faith is still lagging. It is still small. It has come a long way, but it is still weak. And they still have the belief that the throne could be achieved apart from the thorns. That the crown of glory, could be achieved apart from the crown of the thorns. They believed that Jesus could simply walk to Jerusalem, claim his authority, bring down all of God's judgment on his opponents, and establish the kingdom. And that would be the most glorious divine action possible. They still could not understand the purpose of the first advent. Again, quoting from A.B. Bruce, he says this, "How?" they ask themselves. Can these things be? How can the Son of God be subject to such indignities? How can our Master be the Christ, as we firmly believe? How could he come to set up the kingdom and be crowned its king with glory and honor, and yet at the same time be doomed to undergo the ignominious fate of a criminal execution? These questions the 12 could not know now, nor until after the resurrection. That, of course, leads to the sixth component, a stunning censure that is given by Jesus. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter's rebuke of Jesus earns a swift one in response, one that is both stunning and stinging, you could say. He repeats the same rebuke as he gave to Satan himself. If we would go back to that account of that pivotal moment in Jesus' life that started Jesus' earthly ministry, we would read of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness by Satan himself. And at the end of that temptation, the third and final temptation was the temptation that Satan gave Jesus to have the throne. We read this in Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." In other words, here's the throne. Here's the crown. You can have it all right now. Just acknowledge me. Just worship me. Just abide by my agenda. And Jesus responds with these words, "Go, Satan." The very same words that are used here in this text of Matthew chapter 16:23. "Go, Satan." Here, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And it's not, of course, that Jesus believed that Satan actually possessed Peter, or that Peter, the one who confessed Jesus in this way, suddenly was overcome by Satan's own person. Rather, this is, in a way, hyperbole, in that Jesus is making a point and saying, "Look, Peter, your objective, your understanding is exactly what Satan tried to tempt me to do, to avoid the cross, to avoid the suffering, to avoid the shame, to avoid the atonement, and just bypass all of that and establish the kingdom. That is Satan's agenda, Peter. Take the throne without the cross. Take the crown of glory without the crown of thorns. Get behind me, Satan. Peter, you are a stumbling block to me. Your thinking actually falls exactly in line with the enemy of your own soul." That then leads to a preparatory lesson. We don't have time to go through this, but Jesus then takes a moment to teach on discipleship. It's a very rich passage. I'll just read it and make a few brief comments. Verses 24 to 27 of Matthew 16, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Not only was it necessary for the Messiah to suffer, but here Jesus introduces very important teaching that in the church that he is about to build, those who would follow the Messiah, those who had expressed the same confession that Peter did, would have to follow the example of the Messiah himself. Jesus first responds in this important if-then statement and follows it up with three explanatory statements introduced by the four. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, then he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To confess Jesus' messiahship and his deity would require a kind of imitation from all those who are part of this new body that Jesus would build. He then explains it first of all this way, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Such imitation of the Messiah had to embrace this life-death paradox that you will only find life when you're ready to sacrifice it. But if you're not ready to sacrifice your life, you will not find it. A second explanation is given in verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Verse 26. Again, recognizing that following Jesus Christ must come with a recognition of the bankruptcy of all that the world has to offer in comparison with what is best for the soul. And then there is a third explanatory statement in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and then repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus says, this is why you must deny yourself and follow me. Take up your cross. Why? Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Jesus refers to Psalm 62, verse 12. There's also an echo of Proverbs 24, verse 12 here. As Jesus says, understand this, you must do this because judgment is on its way. Certainly, this included the idea of reward, but most certainly in this context, Jesus is telling the disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me. This is the way. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And that then leads to the final component, which I'll just briefly introduce and we'll pick up next Sunday, a comforting promise. Verse 28, Jesus then says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In light of the prophecy of the Messiah's humiliation and his death, and in light of the instruction that the disciples would need themselves to follow that same kind of path of humiliation and suffering, obviously there were questions. What then happens? If this is why the Messiah has now come, what happens to all of those prophecies of the Messiah coming in power and glory? Of him coming to destroy the enemies of God and establish his kingdom. What happens to all of that? Is that all just wiped away? Is that all just annulled? Is there no future for Israel? Is there no future of this kingdom here on earth where we will see with our own eyes the justice of God meted out in perfection? And to this, Jesus gives this comforting promise. He says, listen, some of those who are standing here, not all the 12, but a select few, would be given an experience, a vision. Notice what he says, they will not taste death until they see. This select group will be recipients of a visual experience in this present life to affirm to them that the promises made concerning Christ's second coming, his coming in power and glory, were not annulled, was not annulled. He refers to the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, a reference obviously to Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, and we'll pick that up next week. But let us end with this. The transfiguration becomes the fulfillment of Jesus' words in verse 28 when he says, "Some of you will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It is a wonderful response to the frail faith of the disciples as they wrestled with this new understanding of Jesus' first coming and sought to reconcile it with all they knew about Jesus' coming, the Messiah's coming, in power and glory. Just close with this quote and then we'll pray. J.C. Ryle says this, "There is deep wisdom in the saying of our Lord's. When viewed in connection with the preceding verses, he knows the heart of a man. He knows how soon we are ready to be cast down and, like Israel of old, to be discouraged because of the way. He therefore holds out to us a gracious promise. He reminds us that he is yet to come a second time, as surely as he came the first time. He tells that this is the time when the disciples shall receive their good things, the reward. There will be glory, honor, and reward in the abundance one day for all who have served and loved Jesus. But it is to be in the dispensation of the second advent and not of the first. The bitter must become before the sweet, the cross before the crown. The first advent is the dispensation of the crucifixion. The second advent is the dispensation of the kingdom. We must submit to take part with our Lord in his humiliation if we desire to share in his glory." And that then will be the theme that is taken up in Matthew 17. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this wonderful text of Scripture, which displays for us even the failings and the frailty of the disciples. We identify with that. We are like the one who said, "Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief." And we see the tenderness of Jesus even as he responds to very errant thinking. We see his tenderness displayed and his desire to bring these disciples along, giving them both instruction and wonderful promises. And we pray too that as we study more, that our own understanding would be strengthened, our faith would be increased, and most of all, that as we are asked the question, "Who do we believe that Jesus is? Who do I believe that Jesus is?" that you, Father, would do that supernatural work and instill within us that true understanding. We pray this for your glory's sake. In the name of Jesus, amen.